There's a phrase I've heard here and there that always catches me. Good Christian. Usually it's a compliment, like, oh, I'll miss her. She was such a good Christian. But sometimes it's spoken in exasperation by the parent of a grown child who brings someone weird over for Thanksgiving. Why can't she just find a good Christian boy? I wonder, though, what do we mean by that? What makes a good Christian? What values or habits or spiritual life or family makes someone a good Christian? This isn't a rhetorical question. I want you to actually discuss this with one another. Now, we haven't done this for a little while, so let's review how it works. Find a person or two sitting next to you. Make sure no one is left out, and then introduce yourselves. If you're married, you can skip that step. And then answer this question. What makes a good Christian? You've got 1 minute. Go. All right, I'm going to pull you back together. I know you're far more interested in talking to each other than listening to me. This meeting that took place in Jerusalem, the one Mike just read about in Acts, it sort of considers this very question. See, the early church had been growing since Paul and Barnabas went on this short tour around what is now Turkey and Syria, telling anyone they could about Jesus. And they were wildly successful. People were joining the church at record pace. New member classes were just bursting at the seams. Back at headquarters in Jerusalem, they were thrilled to hear about all of this. Most of those joining weren't even Jewish, which means this was like actual outreach. Jesus said he was sending them forth to proclaim the love of God to the whole world, and now it was actually happening. Everyone was excited. But then those folks at headquarters heard something that sort of troubled them. It turns out that all of these new Gentile believers weren't fully converting, not in the way they were expecting. Specifically, they were bothered by stories that the male converts weren't being circumcised. As an aside, I'll never understand why they were surprised that grown men weren't signing up for circumcision, but we'll leave that for another day. Still, you have to remember that Christianity is really young at this point. It's a Jewish movement. It's like a small group within the Jewish faith. And so abandoning something as central as circumcision is a big deal. So a couple of Christians from Jerusalem head up to Antioch, the main outpost of the growing church, and they try to set everyone straight. But Paul and Barnabas, they just aren't having it. They didn't go through all this work to ask these new believers to go through circumcision. And this being the church, they decide it's time for a meeting. At the meeting, these Jewish Christians restate their case. It is necessary for the men to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. You hear that? You see that this is about so much more than circumcision. This is about identity and the survival of a people, the law of Moses, they said. This is about history and scripture. Remember, there had been a time the land they stood on was their land with their king and their customs and their laws, but that was a long time ago. Now this place, their place in the world, seemed to be really declining. Rome was more powerful than ever and less interested in accommodating Jewish customs and people. The temple, which was really a source of pride and meaning and identity, it was under threat and would soon be destroyed. They certainly didn't have their own king. All they had left was the law, the rituals and customs and rules which made them who they were. And circumcision was part of that. But it was also how they ate and dressed, how they honored the Sabbath, and how they prayed. Their ethics and values and customs, didn't that matter? Didn't that tell them who they were and how they were different from the average Roman or Eastern merchant who was moving in down the block? For decades, for centuries, all of those customs and rules and rituals that made up what they called the law had been a source of such meaning for them. Didn't that matter anymore? These weren't sticks in the mud or faithless religious elite afraid of change. They were genuinely concerned about losing what had mattered to them and to their ancestors. They were afraid of being forced to pick between all of that and this new love they found in Christ. That's why circumcision mattered. Peter clears his throat and everyone falls silent at the meeting. Peter was a good Jew, a good Christian, whatever that means, and he was a leader. He'd been by Jesus' side. They want to know what Peter has to say. Speaking of these Gentile believers, Peter says that in cleansing their hearts by faith, not through the law, God has made no distinction between them and us. No distinction. Cleansed by faith. At this, I imagine the hearts of many in that room just broke. No distinction. That was the whole point of the law. Fleeing slavery in Egypt, they needed the law to distinguish them from the foreigners living in the land. They needed it to distinguish them later from the Assyrians and Egyptians and Babylonians and Persians and Romans who conquered the land. The distinction had cost them their lives, but it has also given them life. And now Peter is saying that God makes no distinction, that the hearts of these Gentile believers is cleansed not by observing the Sabbath or circumcision or obedience to the Ten Commandments, but by faith. To those in that room, it must have felt like Peter had just dropped the Bible and with it all of their values into the garbage. It makes me kind of wonder about my values, about those things that I think make someone a good Christian. Do they matter? You know, I actually have a pretty good Christian list myself. I don't advertise it or even really consciously think about it, and I certainly don't live up to it. But it's a good list. You should ask for it sometime. Maybe yours is too. Maybe it includes things like being part of a congregation, coming to worship, reading the Bible, praying. Those Christian-y things. The things parents promise to raise their kids in during baptism. Pay attention later. You'll hear it. Or maybe your list includes things like proclaiming the love of God in word and deed, caring for others and for this planet, or working for justice and peace. Those lofty, ambitious commitments, which also happen to be what parents promise to raise their kids in baptism. Come to think of it, our baptism service is just chock full of values and commitments and actions that we might imagine as key, as vital, as part of what it means to live a good Christian life. And yet, later in that same speech, Peter says, "We believe that we will be saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus." It's this beautiful truth of the gospel, saved by grace. This truth we Lutherans like to think we invented, but it was clarified at a meeting in Jerusalem 1,500 years before Luther. Saved by grace. It sounds so great when we Gentiles consider what could have been the alternative, adherence to the laws and customs of first century Judaism. But if their laws and customs, if their values and commitments aren't what cleanses the heart and draws us to God, well, then neither are ours. Not how we pray or study the Bible, not our commitment to justice or our good deeds, not how we raise our kids or contribute to our world. Saved by grace. What then of our values? What then of all those good Christian things we all mentioned? Are they lost to the heap? Nah. See, there's this one part in Peter's speech I skipped over. In between the part about there being no distinction between Christians and the part about being saved by grace, Peter asks his fellow Jewish Christians a rhetorical question about the Gentile Christian community. Why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we were able to bear? In other words, we haven't been able to uphold the law, so why should we expect these folks to? And that's getting to the heart of it, isn't it? All those things that make someone a good Christian, you know, if you were to make a really exhaustive list, the kind I've got in my mind, it'd be out of our reach. The values and commitments and promises made at baptism and confirmation, no one can do all that. If those values, no matter how good and true they are, if that's what brings us close to God, well, then there will always be a gap. If that's what saves us, we might as well despair. If that's what ultimately grants us the title of God's beloved, then we should look for a new title. But what if instead Peter's right? If God's grace saves us, if it's purely by faith that we know we've been called God's beloved, well, then maybe we can make those same commitments and live by those same values with renewed vigor and enthusiasm that can only come with freedom. Like a kid who discovers the joy of reading only after it's no longer assigned, or a parent who may realize how much they love their child only after they're no longer legally obliged to feed them. We too might live the good Christian life more fully when it isn't a condition for God's love. Perhaps we pray more honestly when we do it on our own. Perhaps we are part of the church more fully when we already know we're loved. We strive for justice with more of our whole being when our hands and hearts are full of faith. Perhaps the good Christian life is easier lived if we live from grace instead of living for it. Those brave leaders realized at a meeting 2,000 years ago that the good Christian life, the one full of values and actions and commitments, that life isn't a precondition to God's love. Rather, that life is more easily lived from a place, from a freedom, from a place of grace. May the grace and love of God so enter into your hearts that by faith you might be freed from all conditions, from all minimum requirements, from all outside expectations. May you find the values and commitments, may you find the good life, living from that place of grace. Amen.